Well, I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. It's been a while since I first mentioned that we would be in the study of the book of 2 Corinthians, and we have finally arrived at 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. And while you are turning to 2 Corinthians 1, I want to also ask you to turn to another portion of Scripture, which we will quickly get to in the Gospel of Luke. So the third book of the New Testament in Luke chapter number 15. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and then also Luke chapter 15. Hold your finger there, for we will be turning to that very soon. This morning I'd like to do a kind of an introduction to the book, and in doing the introduction we will be turning to large portions of Scripture elsewhere, so I just ask you to keep your Bibles handy and open so that you can turn with me to those portions of Scripture, which hopefully will amplify what we're saying. If you're looking on the back of your bulletin, we will not get through this. As I was writing, I was coming to the conclusion I can't do all of this in 45 minutes. So, and you don't want me to do it in an hour and a half, so I had to shorten the outline a little bit this morning. We won't get through the whole outline. So if you see us coming to 12 o'clock and we're still on point number one, do not panic. We probably will be ending soon in relation to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to begin reading in verse number 1, read down through verse number 11. And again, we will not get all the way through this section this morning, but that is where we are headed. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we shall share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. There is no other inspired letter from Paul, with the possible exception of the book of Philemon, that is more autobiographical in content and therefore personal than 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians was the fourth of four letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He was sent on his third missionary journey in the latter part of AD 56. In your Bibles, we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. These are inspired letters of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. Therefore, of the four letters, two of them were not inspired of God, nevertheless were from the pen of an apostle. The second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians was 1 Corinthians. The fourth letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians was 2 Corinthians, AD 56. 2 Corinthians reveals a remarkable love that can only be explained as being from God. 2 Corinthians was not written to an enduring, loyal, loving church, but rather was written to a wayward church that was plagued with numerous problems and tempted, in fact, to part ways with Paul, tempted to separate from truth. To get an idea of this being a revelation of remarkable love, I want you to turn again, if you would, now to the passage in Luke chapter number 15. Luke chapter 15, because in Luke 15 we see the kind of divine love in a parable that reflects the kind of love that Paul had for the Corinthian church and the reason why it is such a remarkable revelation of Paul's love for the church at Corinth. It's a familiar parable in Luke chapter 15. It is the parable of the prodigal son. And I want to begin reading and with you following in verse 11 and read down through verse 24 to start with, just to get a sense of the kind of love that the Father has for the Son is the kind of love we're making a comparison that Paul has for the church at Corinth. Verse 11, Jesus is speaking and he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. In other words, the younger son was saying, Father, I wish you were dead now. Give me my inheritance. It was a shameful request, but notice what takes place. And he, the father, divided his property between them, the two sons. Not many days later, the younger son who made that request gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. So the inheritance that he had gotten, the wealth that he had gotten from his father, he now has gone off and has squandered it in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs, something that Jews would have found as an abomination. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, when he was awakened to his condition, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? My father is so generous. How many of his servants have more than what I have, and I've hired myself out to do the labor that I'm doing? I will arise and go to my father. I will go to my generous father. My father has the reputation of love. I will go to him and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. That's being poor in spirit. That's being humbled by his circumstances, being humbled by his reckless living, being humbled by his reckless attitude towards his father. Verse 20, And he arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, don't miss what's taking place. The son has come to the end of himself and recognizes just how sinful he has been before God and how sinful he has been towards his father. And while he is yet a long way from the town, in which had he entered would have felt the scorn of the citizenship because of the way that he had treated his father, while he was yet far away, the father, not wanting him to experience that shame, runs to meet his son so that he does not have to experience the shame. And instead, the father takes on the shame of the indignity of running with such eagerness to go to his son who is wayward in an expression of love for his son. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, but the father said to his servants, verse 22, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Did you notice that there was a change of clothing? When the father ran out to greet his son way away from the town, he was still in the clothing in which he was feeding the pigs. And so that had to change. Here we see the prodigal son coming back and being received with love, undeserved love, gracious love, abounding love, super abounding love for the son, though he was undeserving. In Paul's first inspired letter to the Corinthians, he dealt with factions within the church. Gross immorality, the unchristian use of the civil courts against one another, sexual immorality, marriage-related issues and questions, food offered to idols, issues concerning Christian liberty and head coverings, abuses at the Lord's Supper, the right understanding and regulation of spiritual gifts, the most comprehensive teaching on the resurrection of the body in all of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a church that was carnal, that was immature, that was impure, that was fragmented, that was ignorant, and that was struggling spiritually on significant fronts. By the time 2 Corinthians, the fourth of Paul's letters to this church, by the time 2 Corinthians was written, 2 years now had passed, but the church was still struggling. It did, however, correct some issues from Paul's first letter to it, that is, in 1 Corinthians. It did, for instance, discipline an unrepentant member of the church out of the church for his gross sin that even the culture considered sinful. It still was giving evidence, however, of being a genuine church composed of true believers. For Paul opens the letter of 2 Corinthians this way, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at or in Corinth. They were true believers with all of those problems. Wayward. Nevertheless, knew And perhaps even more dangerous problems were presenting themselves as Paul is writing 2 Corinthians. The problems found in 1 Corinthians were enough to destroy the church, but now the foremost concern for Paul was the presence and infiltration of false teachers claiming to be apostles from Jerusalem, undermining Paul's apostleship, promoting their own ideas and agenda, and discrediting Paul's authoritative apostolic teaching. This was devastating to the life of the church, and it is devastating for any church which is supposed to be the pillar and support of the truth. Undermine truth in the church as the false teachers were trying to do, and you replace the truth with error and you destroy its foundation. Paul's faithful work of a year and a half in founding the church was at stake, Acts 18 and verse 11. And of course, the very cause of the Lord Jesus Christ was at stake. Christ came to save sinners, but destroy that message, and you remove the means of salvation from those who are lost, and you remove the means of sanctification for those who are saved. For God uses the means of the truth of God's word to both call forth faith in the lost and to sanctify the believer to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians to defend his apostleship. It was being attacked. He writes it to defend his apostleship, something he hated having to do. He did not want to talk about himself. He did not want to elevate his credentials. He was not interested in any way of being prideful, even remotely thought of as prideful. He hated to defend his apostleship and his divine message, and yet he had to do it. With Paul's apostleship, therefore, and his ministry and message being challenged, it is significant that he starts the letter the way he does. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul, a messenger, a sent one, of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That is an unequivocal, definitive statement right out of the blocks. This is not merely a conventional greeting. Every once in a while you get a letter in the mail and you'd open it up and it's coming from some automotive place. And the automotive place you've never heard of, but you know that they're pretty busy with automobiles, and their hands are greasy, and they're writing to you, and they say, "Dear Lee, I don't know them. Why are they calling me dear?" It's because that's the convention, isn't it? It's the way we greet when we're writing a letter. It doesn't matter if it's coming from, you know, Tommy's automotive place or where it is. Dear so-and-so. This greeting here was not merely the convention. Paul starts right out in his defense of his apostleship. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He makes it crystal clear that he was an authentic apostle and that he was no self-appointed apostle, even though he was not part of the original 12 disciples. He makes it clear just how he viewed his divine calling. This was the office, this was the giftedness that Christ himself had given to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. After stating that he is the apostle of Christ, he goes on and mentions his young protege, Timothy. And you may recall from our study in 2 Timothy just what he thought about Timothy and what Timothy was like in regard to his reputation and how others understood who Timothy was as well. This is what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I thank God, as he's writing to his young protege, he says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you, Timothy, constantly in my prayers night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan in the flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of the hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Timothy is a faithful man of God, understood and known by the Corinthian church. And Paul, therefore, recognizes Timothy in his opening statements so that the church will know that faithful man walks with an apostle to help authenticate who Paul really is. And then he goes on to greet the church and others who are in the whole of Achaia. And he follows the greetings with a wish for the believers to have grace, unmerited favor of God, and peace, this peace that settles the heart, which only then comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is how Paul starts out this letter of defense. One of the fascinating things that we find, again, now he's defending his apostolic authority. He's defending who he is as an apostle, his apostleship. But one of the fascinating things that we find in this letter is an enumeration of Paul's trials and afflictions. Over and over he talks about his trials and his afflictions. As an apostle, he suffered tremendously. For example, we saw it in our opening verses in verse 8, for example. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Wow. What a way to be serving the true God. Look over to chapter 4. Again, I said he repeatedly talks about his afflictions that he suffers as an apostle. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 8, he says this, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Multiple afflictions for the apostle. Turn over to chapter 6, and he goes on to explain again these sufferings that he is experiencing as an apostle. Verse 3, chapter 6, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. How? By great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors, yet are true. as unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yea, making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. That's not all. You turn over to chapter 11, and he really gives it to you. Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardships through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He suffered from hunger and cold and nakedness and stripes and imprisonment and perils at sea and land and robbers and perils from the Jews and in reality perils from the Gentiles as well. What was he doing enumerating all of these afflictions? These afflictions were Paul's additional apostolic credentials. Right out of the gate, he says, Paul, an apostle, not by my own will, but by the will of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And Timothy, the faithful brother, walks with me. So my credentials are growing. I'm an apostle. I have this faithful man of God walking with me. And my afflictions authenticate who I am. Because my afflictions are coming due to my faithfulness to Christ as an apostle. These were the marks of his own faithfulness to God, his own faithfulness to Christ. Yet the false teachers were using the afflictions against him. They were acting exactly like the friends of Job. You remember Job? Oh, what a man of God Job was. What a great Old Testament saint. In chapter 1, Job has this commendation from God. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. This man was so godly that he feared for the sinfulness that may arise within his own children's hearts. And so he would consecrate them and rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of his 10 children. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He was concerned for their hearts. But Job's friends, whatever Job was like on the outside, and you want to know what he was like on the outside, listen to this. God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? He's like at the top of the class. And you know the story in chapters 1 and 2, he loses it all, right? God allows Satan to bring about all kinds of calamity into the life of Job, even down to the temptation coming from his wife. Why don't you curse God and die? Job experienced all the affliction that he does in chapter 1 and chapter 2, though God is the one who commends him as blameless, upright, who fears God and turns away from evil. What did his friends think about him? Well, let me tell you. Listen to it in chapter 8. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said to Job, "How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely he will arouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, the latter days will be very great." What was he saying? Your calamities are the result of your sin. However you looked on the outside, whatever it was like, your secret is out. You're sinful within. That was Job's friends. And that was kind of the way the false teachers were misapplying Paul's myriad trials and afflictions and gladly using them against him. Brothers and sisters, what was taking place in 2 Corinthians was a satanic enterprise to bring down the apostle, to undermine the preaching and the gospel that the apostle was proclaiming, and therefore undermine the very foundation of the church. So in his defense, the apostle starts out this epistle by explaining this about God, which the false teachers were missing and which the Christians at Corinth needed to hear. He wanted them to understand that God was a God who comforts. Right? We read it and you were sitting there listening as we read comfort, comforts, comforted, comfort, 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 over and over and over. And Paul is coming out with this statement that God was a God who comforts, which interprets, which is to be interpreted meaning that God was actually comforting the apostle in his affliction. God was not chastening Paul. He was not being punished by God through the afflictions. Rather, God was taking the afflictions that he permitted as an occasion to bring comfort to Paul, who was a faithful servant of God in Christ. Do you get that? Everything that they're saying about me is false. The afflictions that I suffer are my credentials as an apostle. And the God that you say is chastening me is rather comforting me with the comfort that only God can bring. It's phenomenal. What an argument. Brothers and sisters, let's understand something from this to start with. Let's understand something in our own lives in the 21st century. There are two realities about the Christian life that I don't want you to miss, that we can't miss, that you know, but you need to hear again. Being a Christian does not remove us or even distance us from the effects of living in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world and we experience much of what everyone else experiences in a fallen world. We have trouble in this world just like our neighbors, sickness and calamities and setbacks and relationship troubles. We are subject to much of what those around us who are not Christians are subject to. We have not been translated to heaven. We're here in a fallen world still and experience what a fallen world experiences. That's the second thing. As Christians, if we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, and we should, Paul tells us that we will suffer persecution. In fact, he says in 2 Corinthians, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Trouble and affliction will come our way. We will participate in the sufferings of Christ. So let us not think that because we are Christians, we are exempt from that trouble which plagues a fallen and evil world. And let's also be aware that being a Christian who lives godly in Christ Jesus will bring additional kinds of trouble and suffering and affliction which are not necessarily God's chastening. And it's with this last point, however, that we should add this caveat. So let me state the issue again and then add the caveat. That as Christians who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, we will experience additional kinds of troubles and sufferings in this world because we are in Christ. With this caveat, God comforts the faithful in their affliction. God comforts the faithful in their afflictions. Which brings us back here from Job to 2 Corinthians. And in verses 3 through 11, we find four things about comfort, about God's ministry to us. So let's define this word comfort, about God's ministry to us and in us through His help and His encouragement as we walk with Him. So His ministry in us will help us and encourage us. Or as the 19th century theologian Charles Hodge defined comfort, it is God's inward influence on the mind itself, assuaging its tumults and filling it with joy and peace in believing. Oh, I need to read that again. I got some looks on that one. All right, here's the quote. The inward influence on the mind itself from God, assuaging its tumults, the trouble of the mind, and filling it instead with joy and peace in believing. Amen. In our afflictions, God is the God of that comfort. And this definition states, as does our text, that God is the source of comfort. Point number one, God is the source of comfort. I'm going to stop there, lest we have a panic. Let me stop there so that we can celebrate the Lord's Supper together. But what do you take back from this? The authentic apostle of God is being assaulted and attacked by false teachers who undermine the very church of the living God with their false teaching. And Paul defends his apostleship directly and with the support of God's comfort in all the afflictions that he faced as an apostle. Father, will you bless your word this morning? We thank you for the great truth here, really, just the beauty of Paul and what you have done in him in this. So we thank you for it, Lord, and pray that you will bless it now and encourage us through it, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. In preparation to observe the Lord's Supper, would you take your bulletins and turn with me to page number 7.